The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning. I'm glad to see you with us today. I invite you to open to Hebrews 1, where we will be. If you do not have a Bible, Wendell has a handful of red ones that he would love to give to you. If you did grab one of those red ones, Hebrews 1 can be found towards the end of the book on page 1187. Always good to have a copy of God's Word in your hands as we read it together. So Hebrews is a fascinating book of the Bible. We do not know who wrote it, other than God, of course. But we do know that it was written to Christians who had a solid knowledge of their Bible, and yet they were starting to drift on a couple key areas when it comes to living for Jesus. So our author writes this book as a way to remind his audience of what the truth is and how it should impact them. He kind of resets from the ground up, if you will. And I think that's fitting for us today, because for many of us here, we have a church background, we're familiar with the Bible, we're familiar with Jesus, and yet we too struggle in different ways with living out our faith. And so this reset begins in Hebrews chapter 1, where we're introduced, or I guess we could say reintroduced, to Jesus. I mean, has that ever happened to you before, being introduced to someone who you already know? Like, maybe it's when you've already met someone, but then you see them again and they say hi and they say, "Oh, it's so nice to meet you." But wait, we already met. Or probably more commonly, when you see someone and you know them, and you probably know a lot about them, but you do not remember their name. And so it's the quick substitute, "Hey, pal? Buddy? Friend? You? This guy." Whatever your substitute is, we've all been there. Or a more modern version of this problem is when you meet someone in person who you've already had experience with online. So an example from my life, when Becky and I got to college, the summer beforehand, we had joined this Facebook group of all the incoming students. So when you get to campus for the first day of orientation, the already kind of awkward initial questions, "Oh, hi, you know, what dorm do you live in? What did you do over your summer?" were even more awkward because we already knew that. Like, we're like, "Oh, I've seen your Facebook for months, but like, I can't say that." It was weird, but anytime you get introduced to someone you already have a past with, things can get a little awkward. And I think that is applicable for us today, because this is not the first time you've heard the name Jesus. We all have a history with him. We all have an image of who Jesus is in our minds. We need to be especially careful here to make sure that our image, our picture of Jesus, matches the Bible's. And in any way that it doesn't, we need to be willing quickly to shift and to change how we view Jesus to match how the Bible presents him. So as we read about him today, we're going to get a ground level, foundational picture of who he is. And I want to be totally upfront with you. We're going to be doing some heavy lifting this morning. Okay, this passage is rich and dense and weighty. And so I'm going to do my best to present these themes in a way that's accessible and applicable. But I just want to let you know, like, we're going to go to the gym together, okay? So just prepare yourself. If you need to do some stretching, by all means, help yourselves. But let's start by praying, and then we'll dive into Hebrews chapter 1. So, Father God, thank you for my friends who are here today and the time that we have now to drink deeply from your word. I ask that you would enlighten our hearts, that we can receive what you have for us today. God, please help us to put distractions to the side, that you might speak directly to us, and we might be more like Jesus leaving here today than we were even when we got here. God, be big, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. And the heart of our passage, if we could sum it up in one sentence, it would be that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels. So we will divide our text into two parts, looking at what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, and then how, as the Son of God, he is superior to the angels. So if that sounds good to you, we'll jump back to verse 1 where we see Jesus is the Son of God. And the very first thing our author tells us about Jesus, the Son of God, is that God has spoken through his Son. Look at verse 1 with me. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, this is quite the contrast, is it not? Whereas once God spoke in that way, now he's speaking in this way. And I wonder, did you catch that at every point there's contrast between how God once spoke versus how he now speaks? Once it was long ago, now we're in these last days. Then it was to our fathers, now it's to us. It was once the prophets versus his Son, and then at many times and many ways, and then here, at the very least implicitly, once through his Son. So the very first thing that we learn in this grand introduction to Jesus is that God has spoken through him. And that God has spoken at all should really knock our socks off. I mean, God didn't have to reveal himself to us. He didn't have to speak, but he chose to. He chose to speak, to show himself. And for centuries, his method of speaking was through dreams and visions, commands and exhortations, stories, mighty acts, on and on and on. I mean, just read through your Old Testament and see the many ways that God has spoken. But then everything changes, because now in these last days, which these last days, that's just biblical language for the time in between Jesus' first coming, which happened Christmas, and then his second coming, which has not yet happened. That's just what these last days mean. Now God has spoken to us through his Son. And this is the pinnacle of God's revelation. He has no greater messenger than the Son, and no further message than his good news, the gospel. This is why we're not looking for the 67th book of the Bible. No, with the Son, we have the ultimate final word from God. In fact, that's what John, in the introduction of his gospel, John chapter 1, that's what he calls Jesus, the Word. So Jesus is introduced to us here in Hebrews 1 as God's Son, whom he has spoken through. But let's really dive into this title, Son of God. What does it mean? Who is Jesus, the Son of God? Well, let's look at the second part of verse 2 through verse 4, where we will see the person and work of Jesus. And here we have seven statements revealing who Jesus is and what he's done. So look at verse 2 with me. Here's the first of seven of these statements. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So first, Jesus is the heir of all things. And on the surface, this just makes sense, right? Jesus is the Son, and so therefore He's the heir. That's how it works. But to dig a little bit deeper, we have to understand that to be an heir means that you have been invested with everything that the one appointing you as heir has. So all their authority, power, property, just everything. You name it. If they had it, the heir now has it too. So for the Son here to be called heir, it means that everything God has, He has. And this is something that Jesus, in His ministry, absolutely locked onto. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? How does that begin, this charge to go and make disciples of all nations? Does Jesus say, well, you know, hey guys, I've just had a great time with you these last few years, and it would sure mean the world to me if you would do this thing? No. How does it start? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus understands His role as heir of all things. So that's first. Second, also in verse 2, our scripture reads, through whom also He, that's God, created the world. So second, Jesus is the creator of the world. This is something that we also see in that John 1 that I referenced a minute ago. John writes in chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So I want to ask, do you believe this? Of course you do. It's in the Bible. Do you live like this is true? Or is this one of those things that, sure, mentally we acknowledge, yes, the Son of God created the world, but it doesn't actually impact our lives? Do you live as if your medical or relational or financial burdens are too much for God? And so do you try to bear them yourself? Or are you tempted to keep things on your own chest rather than share them with God? You know, if you do, or if you are tempted to, then I appreciate your honesty, but I think this is a great place to really lean into and to be reminded that you have the creator of the world who is at hand, nearby, ready to love you perfectly. You don't have to deal with things on your own. God is more than able to be all sufficient in all that you need. So Jesus is the creator of the world. Third truth about the Son, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So here we have two images that say the same thing. The Son is identical in substance to God, and yet there is some distinction. So let me unpack that. The Son is identical in substance to God. If you want to nerd out with me and get all technical and orthodox, we can say that the Son and God are homoousios. Nah, fine. It just means same substance. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It's like how the rays of the sun that reach us and warm our faces are of the same substance of the star. The Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God. They're the same substance in all attributes, abilities, character. The Son is exactly like God. And yet, there is that bit of distinction. The Son isn't the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. So what do we do with that? Well, this is where we can be grateful that we live in the year 2019, and so there's been 2019 years of people going before us. We can remember the doctrine of the Trinity. So this is to say that there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is distinct from one another, yet fully God. They don't make up one third of God, each another. Fully God. Now, we're not going to dive into the intricacies of the Trinity because we got enough to do today and my head already kind of hurts. But I bring it up because this is how we make sense of this passage. How is Jesus, the Son of God, identical to God and yet not? It's not a one-to-one? Well, because Trinity. The Son is exactly like the Father. All the Father is, the Son is, and yet the Son is not the Father. Neither is the Father the Son. We're almost through. Hang in with me. Here, let me put it this way. Let me wrap it back up if we got a bit lost. as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is God. The Son is fully God. That's the main point here. Jesus is God. Good? All right. You're doing great. Fourth truth, verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So not only did Jesus create the world, He sustains it. He continues to uphold it by the word of His power. He's still actively involved in everything that takes place, which means the reason why you got up this morning is because God was still keeping everything going. The Son was still sustaining, upholding the universe by the word of His power. I mean, do you understand how massively significant that is? I mean, I like visually thinking. So if we were to imagine that the distance between us on earth and our Son was this thick, so the thickness of a piece of paper, that's the distance between us and the Sun. The distance between us and the next star would be a stack of paper 70 feet tall. And the distance between us and the edge of our Milky Way galaxy would be, again, using this metric, a stack of paper 310 miles long. That's Cleveland, Ohio. That's how far that is. I mean, that's massive. And our galaxy is just one of countless in the observable universe. And Jesus upholds it all with His word of power. This is incredible. Fifth, Jesus is the one who made purification for sins. So far in this introduction, we've seen a lot about the person of Jesus. He's the heir. He's the imprint of God. But here, we get right at the heart of the work of the Son. This is the reason why Jesus came into the world. This is the purpose He had when He was born in the manger, to make purification for sins. Sins, well, they're universal. Every person who's ever lived, you, me, all of us have sinned, and our sins have separated us from God, who is holy and pure and perfect, things that none of us are. So, if we want to get back to God, we need to deal with this sin stain that covers all of us. The only problem is we can't get it out ourselves. No amount of good deeds or generosity or bleach can remove that stain. So knowing this, Jesus came to cleanse us, to purify us, to wash away the stain of sin so that we might be reconciled, which is brought back to God. When Jesus does this, He's acting as a priest. In the Old Testament, priests, they were the ones who went before God to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sinful people. But their sacrifices were imperfect. You see, a goat can't take away the sin of a human. But it's here that we see that Jesus is the better priest. His sacrifice, not of a goat or cow, but of Himself, His sacrifice truly does purify us from our sins in a way that nothing else can. And we know that His sacrifice is effective because of what He does after His purification. Look in verse 3. So He made purifications for sins, and after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the sixth truth that we see, that He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty. Now, in this context, you only sit down once the work is done. So this isn't a rest, this isn't intermission, this isn't halftime, this is done, so now I'm sitting down. Jesus has finished purifying us from sins. In Him, we have each and every sin washed away. Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So here, Jesus is the ultimate priest. But in this point, under the sixth one, He's the ultimate king because He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Majesty on high is just another way of saying God. But to be at God's right hand is to be the principal acting on His authority, the one carrying out His work. There's no higher honor or position of power that anyone could be in than the right hand of God, which is to say that by being seated there, Jesus has supreme authority. making him the ultimate king. Since we're already here, let me just take a quick second and say this. When we talk about the work of Jesus, so what he did, it is helpful to think about it under these three categories of prophet, priest, and king. So we saw how Jesus was priest and that he made purification for sins. We saw how he was king and that he's seated on the throne, royal and reigning. We'll see that again in verses 8 through 12. We kind of saw that he's the ultimate prophet in that he's the one through whom God speaks. We saw that in verse 2. And then we saw the power of his word in verse 3 in that he upholds the universe. So that's just, you can just tuck that kind of in the back of your head just as you're thinking about the work of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. I think that'll help you go a long way in understanding what he did and what he came to do. So that's that. Final truth, number 7 in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is not only a true statement about the Son, he really is superior to angels. This also serves as a transition or as a bridge to get us to the next section, starting in verse 5. So verses 1 to 4 give us this incredible picture of Jesus. And for the rest of the book of Hebrews, the author is going to show that because of what we've just seen, because of who the Son is, he is better than angels, than Moses, than the law, on and on. That's the whole book of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. So when we look at verses 5 to 14, we're going to be building off of this picture that we just got of Jesus to see how he is better than angels. But before we move on, let me say one last thing under this section. We need to have this big a view of Jesus. And we need to for at least two reasons. The first is because this is how big Jesus actually is. The Bible doesn't give us the option of treating him as, oh, well, he was a nice moral teacher who did good things and was kind to people and loved well, but that's about it. No, he is the creator of the world, who is the only way we can be saved from our sins, which means he is deserving of our worship and our devotion and our lives. So I would encourage you to take a minute and consider whether your response to Jesus is in line with this picture of Jesus, or if you tend to treat him more as a sort of genie, where you'll pull him out when you want something, but other than that, you put him back in the lamp and tuck him away. The second reason we need this big a view of Jesus is because trouble will come. And if our lives are not built on this rock, they will crumble. You see, I need to be reminded that Jesus is this big in order to handle the family drama that threatens to consume Christmas. I need a big Jesus when I'm at my wit's end with the self-centered 2-year-old and the baby starts screaming. I need a big Jesus when my grandfather, the godliest man I've ever known, does not recognize his wife of over 65 years because dementia has stolen his mind. I need a big Jesus because nothing else can bring me true comfort in the midst of the storms of life. And you do too. So please, lock onto these verses and cling to this big Jesus with all you've got. All right, let's look at the second part of this passage. Jesus is superior to angels. In this part of the passage, we have three sections where Jesus is contrasted with angels. He's contrasted with them through quotes from the Old Testament. Each section focuses on a specific reason why Jesus is superior to angels. And so we'll look at each one briefly. First is Jesus' relationship with the Father. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So here we have quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And they're quoted to show Jesus' relationship with the Father, namely that he is the Son of God, a massively important title that we've already talked about. And if you want just a stellar explanation of that second quote from 2 Samuel, check out Pastor Brian's sermon from last week. It's on the website. So Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first part of this contrast. But what about the angels? Well, angels, verse 6, are told to worship him. So you see the distinction, yes? Jesus is superior to angels because while they are told to worship him, He is called the begotten Son. Now again, I'm going to take another pause real quick, and let's talk about that word begotten, because I don't think we generally use that in our everyday vernacular. And when it comes to Jesus, things get a little tricky, because wait, he's God, but he's been begotten, and verse 6 says that he's the firstborn. Does that mean Jesus was born or created? I mean, I know this is something that I've struggled with, trying to wrap my head around, so if that's you know, good job in picking up on those things and trying to think through them. But to put it as simply as I can, no. Being called begotten or firstborn does not mean that the Son came into being with the rest of creation. He has always been God, and he will always be God. We know this for sure, especially in our passage here, because of what we just saw about him. What was his role in creation? Well, he was the creator, which means he existed before anything else. The terms begotten and firstborn and other similar ones in our Bible, they're titles that are given to the Son to highlight particular aspects of his relationship with the Father. They show that he is preeminent above all others, that his relationship with the Father is one of unique privilege that he's inherited, received, that he has everything the Father has in a way that no one else does. So don't let this language trip you up in your view of Jesus. If anything, this doesn't lessen who he is. It elevates it and shows the unique relationship Jesus has with the Father. So that's one reason that he's superior to angels, is because of his relationship with the Father. The second reason is Jesus' reign. This time the angels get to go first. So look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels are compared to wind and fire. In other words, they're temporary. They're contingent. You see, wind hasn't just always been. Wind has a source. Same with fire. You need something to make fire. It's created. It's not eternal. So our author is going to contrast this with Jesus' eternal reign. But before we see that eternal reign in 8 through 12, let's talk about angels real quickly. Just because angels are inferior to Jesus doesn't mean that they are not mighty, significant beings. You see, I think we can be tempted to buy into the commercialized view of angels, where angels are just these cute, chubby little cupids floating around their tiny wings, wearing diapers, shooting bows and arrows at people. But that's a horribly unbiblical view of angels. In the Bible, angels are terrifying. You know what people do when they come face to face with an angel? They hit the deck hard and fast. In Revelation 19:10, John, in his vision, he sees an angel and he falls down and starts worshiping the angel. The angel has to go like, "Dude, no, I'm a servant like you. Stop it." But then John does the same thing in Revelation 22:9, because angels are that awesome. So yes, angels are inferior to Jesus, no doubt about that. But they are still mighty, complex creatures. So I don't want us having this unbiblical view of angels. Jesus too, but of angels here. So let's talk about Jesus. So if angels are these temporary things that can be compared to passing wind and temporary fire, what is Jesus? So I'm going to read verses 8 to 12, but as I read, I want you to listen for these elements of the eternal reign of Jesus. See if you can pick up on those elements. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Do you hear that? Jesus will reign forever and ever. His kingdom, or his years rather, will have no end. You are the same. So Jesus will reign forever. And what will his reign be marked by? Well, by uprightness, love of righteousness, hatred of wickedness. I mean, this is a great king. So look, I mean, I love America and democracy as much as the next person. I'm all for checks and balances, but I cannot wait to be a part of a monarchy. Like, with Jesus as king, holding the scepter of uprightness, never changing, always loving forever, yeah, sign me up. I'm excited about that. So whereas angels, they come and go like the wind, Jesus is the rock, the eternal king whose perfect reign will never end. That's the second reason he's superior to angels. The third and the last one is Jesus' role in salvation. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So whereas the Son has sat down at the right hand of God, having every one of his enemies turn into a footstool for his feet, which is fantastic imagery, angels are ministering spirits, serving not only God, but also those who are to inherit salvation as well. They don't just serve God, they serve his people too. So on the stage of salvation, angels are bit part background players, whereas Jesus is the star. He's the one who, we were told way back in Genesis 3, got it all started. He's the one who was prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who came, who lived a perfect life, who made purification for sins by sacrificing himself on our behalf, and who was raised to the right hand of the Father, affirming his victory over sin and death. Jesus is so superior to angels, from his relationship with the Father, to his eternal reign, to his role in salvation. It's not even competition. This would be like Michael Jordan going up in a game of one-on-one against a hermit crab. Like, there's no contest. So for us today, one question remains. Why angels? Like, why did the author of Hebrews spill so much ink, and why do we just spend so much time talking about how Jesus is better than angels? Like, it seems pretty straightforward, right? Like, who is this an issue for? Well, in order to understand what the author of Hebrews is doing, we need to cheat. We've got to look ahead to the next paragraph. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll get there in a second. We also need to know some kind of contextual background. Jewish tradition taught, based on Deuteronomy 33:2, that the law was given to Moses and to the people of Israel by angels. So let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 2, and I'll try to help piece that together. So, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So here's what our author is saying here. If those who rejected the revelation given through angels were punished, since Jesus is so much greater than angels, as we've clearly seen, then those who reject the revelation given through him deserve an even greater punishment. He doesn't want anyone to do that. Does that logic make sense? It's one of those classic lesser to greater arguments. Pastor Brian has explained that very well. A modern example would be, you know, if you get a $50 fine for going 10 over the speed limit, how much more would your fine be if you're going 40 over the speed limit? That makes sense? So we're looking at, you know, if this happened in the small context, just imagine what would happen in this big context. So angels, they were messengers on behalf of God, bringing his word to his people. And when those people failed to follow that word, they received a just retribution. So, lesser to greater, how much more would we receive retribution for denying Jesus, for turning away from the gospel he proclaimed? And this temptation to drift away, to become comfortable and settle into a casual Christianity, it is real. You know, sure, I'll come on Sundays when it works for me, but the moment my kids have an athletic event or if I'm not feeling absolutely 100%, yeah, we're not going. You know, I'll give, but I'm going to give sacrificially. I'm going to keep elevating my standard of living rather than raise my level of giving. No, sure. I'll say I believe that the only way to salvation is through Jesus, but I'm not going to bring that up with people. That'd be weird. You know, I'd much rather just talk about the game or that show or the latest TikTok instead. Friends, we have a warning right here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, so in light of everything that we just saw, in light of who Jesus is, in light of how much better he is than even angels, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Friends, our culture is a river, constantly pulling us away from God's standard. Every day that we live in the world, it is always pulling nonstop. So will we fight that drift? Will we hold fast to the good news of Jesus and the big picture that we've received of Him? We cling to the fact that salvation is found in Christ alone, that He is God Himself, the Son, the Creator of the world, superior to angels and every other thing in the universe. That means He's superior to your intellect, to your feelings, to your own desires. Jesus is supreme. He deserves everything we have. So please, don't drift away. Cling to Christ. Come back to this picture of His majesty and worship Him. See, that's, after all, what the angels did. Because you see, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. So the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Jesus deserves your worship and your life. Will you give it to Him? Let's pray. Father, I am humbled by Your word, by how much You are able to pack into just a few sentences. God, we could spend a lifetime thinking of these things and not come anywhere close to fully grasping them. And yet You've not called us to fully grasp all of it. You called us to faithfulness, to worship, and to glorify You. So God, I ask that You would make that true in each and every one of us. God, for those here who have a relationship with Christ, who are seeking to follow Him, God, help us to do better, that to be more like Jesus, to peel away the lies that we've believed, to shine light on the areas of our heart that we haven't fully turned over to You. God, may we humble ourselves before You and give our everything to You. And for those who have not yet come into that relationship with Jesus, God, may Your word have illuminated their hearts and opened their eyes to the glory of Your majesty, that they would see who Jesus truly is, that they would want to give their lives to Him, because He is the eternal King, the ultimate priest, the perfect prophet who could... salvation is available in Him alone. God, we need You, plain and simple. So please be near to us, be big. Show us Your love, that we might love You. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Kate's going to play for a second. If you want to think back on that word, and then we'll sing one last song.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.